I apologize for not getting an email out again. Yeah, again. My life is not my own here lately. So I'm just thankful that the Lord carves out a little time for me to actually be in His Word and to be ministered to, that we can come here and all of us be ministered by the Lord through His Spirit. But I did tell you that we're in Hebrews, you know, so we're going to be here a while. So, just as a quick review, because our current study for 14 weeks, but who's counting, regarding the dispensational theology claim that there is a future redemption for ethnic bloodline Israel. And we've been checking out whether this is so, doing the Berean thing. Because in my mind, the answer has everything to do with God's faithfulness. And that was the chapter that we were in Mr. Bridges' book, Faithfulness, chapter 12, God's Faithfulness. So we are looking at God's faithfulness to His people. In other words, who has, referring to the past, who is, referring to the present, and who will, referring to the future, God be faithful to redeem, save from ruin, as we have discussed numerous times. That's just kind of a quick definition of what it means to be saved. What it means to be redeemed, that we are being saved from ruin as His people. Because we've been making, in a sense, a case that God's people do not suffer eternal ruin. So let's read Hebrews chapter 2. Because finished up chapter 1. So, chapter 2 is 18 verses. Anybody want to read the first 9, and then somebody can 10 through 18? Oh, Ben had his hand up. I thought, oh, Mackenzie, I thought you did. Okay, you're 1 through 9, and Pam will do 10 through 18. And 9. Okay, so as we read this, if you have a different version, you know, it says take heed. I think there's some other versions that say pay attention, pay much closer attention to what you have heard. So I think we might have read this last week, but we're going to read again. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And this is Peter's Pentecost sermon. And starting in, we'll just start in verse 21 here. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So again, it's kind of interesting. I'm going to continue to read that. If you have a study Bible, I don't know how many times you pay attention to cross-references that are either in your margins, or if you're studying, whether you will search the word wonders, or if you search the word signs or miracles, where you see where else this is being discussed. You know, so it's interesting in Hebrews, he's telling this group of people to hear what you have, or to pay attention to what you have heard. And the exact same thing is going on here at the beginning of the church. You know, Peter's telling these men of Israel, listen up. And let's continue to read here in 23. "Says him," referencing Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden unto it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So here he is talking to these men of Israel, and he's bringing up David. And he's talking about the Old Testament verses that are kind of referencing David being a king, having a throne, having a kingdom. And then look what Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." He's telling them, that's the past. That's the temporary. That's the picture. Therefore, in verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So here Peter is expounding all those Old Testament verses, saying there's something new going on. The new was here. His name is Jesus Christ. And then he reminded them that he's the one that they actually crucified and slain, in case they were having some memory problem. Verse 31, or verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, where all you are all witnesses." Boom, boom. Peter's got the gloves off here. "Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear." Because didn't Jesus promise the Comforter? He said, "I got to leave. But when I leave, I'm going to send you the Comforter." And Peter's just reviewing, expositing, expounding all this to these men of Israel. "For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." So it's interesting, this sermon is also kind of a review of what we just read last week in Hebrews 1, and now our reading in Hebrews 2. "Therefore, for this reason," so if I was to ask you, what is the reason that they are to pay attention a whole lot closer, much closer? "Therefore, pay attention." It says, "at least at any time you should slip." Why is the "therefore" "therefore"? What have we read in chapter 1? The writer laid out again who Christ is. And even laid out that Christ is the creator of everything they see and touch and smell and taste. And it says that this Jesus loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And he says that he is going to roll up all this creation when his enemies are put under his feet as a footstool. I can remember the first time Pastor Greg actually talked about the whole picture of somebody's foot on top of something that appears to be a footstool. What is the military picture of that? Now, you can think of a king sitting up on their throne and they got their feet on a footstool. But this is talking about the defeating of enemies. What's the picture? What's the picture? Until his feet are on his enemies like a foot. Go ahead and repeat it again. That's the picture. That's the picture of a defeated enemy. So the writer just gave a synopsis of judgment and the end of the world. And then it says, how shall we escape when transgression and disobedience receive the just penalty? I mean, the paraphrase here, it's like God is basically saying, I ain't messing around. I'm not messing around. Listen up. And in a sense, that's like Daddy Downer information here. You know, oh, this is so depressing, so bad. But what's the good news here? Jesus dissolved death. He was resurrected. He was raised. And it says he sits at the right hand ruling, because that's the picture of the scepter. That's the picture of the rod. That's the picture of the staff. He is ruling his kingdom. And it's not David. It's not David. I mean, we just saw that here in Hebrews, and we read it again in Acts. Because in this section of Scripture, it says, from thy throne, O God, loving righteousness and hating iniquity. And then this section of Scripture says, when God first spoke it to Israel, and how he bore witness of this great salvation to Israel through signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to God's will. Remember when we were in John chapter 6 and then in John chapter 8? What had Jesus done before we even went into those sections where he was in the temple and then he entered his little Q&A session with the people? What had he done like before that? Signs and wonders and miracles. I mean, one of those instances, he had just fed the 5,000. And then he took off in the boat. And during the boat ride, you know, the disciples thought they were going to die. And they didn't. So not only was Jesus displaying himself as the Messiah to the people, he did it personally. His disciples, these men of Israel. Again and again. So verses 5 through 8, I'll go ahead and read those again. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The world to come. That is not the physical kingdom of David, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. That's kind of a twisty-turvy section. Do your Bibles have a header on starting with chapter 5 or verse 5? What does yours say, Anita? Anybody else got a title? Go ahead, Kathy. Okay. What about you, Pam? Okay. And mine says, Christ is preeminent. It's funny, if you read commentaries and other people's opinion of these 5 through 8, there's kind of a debate whether it is talking about us, humans, man, being created, and how in Genesis 1 we were given authority, or Adam was given authority over everything that was created with his helpmeet, Eve. But look what verse 9 says here. But we see Jesus. I think it's interesting in this section that's kind of talking about man, because it also says man and son of man in verse 8. In verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, so there's questions there, saying, here's humanity, and then here's Christ. And it talks about glory, honor, and subjection. What is... what are the three things this planet, this world, wars and fights and lust over? Money, success, power. Those are all rolled in those three words. Glory, honor, and subjection. Everybody on this world, in their sin, want to be the boss over something. That's the subjection. And they want glory and honor for it. And isn't it interesting in this section, 5 through 8? And that's why I love when we get to verse 9, because there's kind of this debate. But in verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So, independent of anybody's arguments over who gets glory, honor, and who is over everything, it's Christ, not us. It's Christ. Look what verse 10 says. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Is that in this world where sin and death reigns and rules, how good of news is this? How good of news is this to point to Jesus, where he's conquered sin, and he's conquered death. That he may bring many sons unto glory. Isn't that wonderful news? Let's go back to Luke 24. And in Luke 24, anybody just want to read 25, 26, and 27? Okay, Kathy. Yep. Yeah. Another review of what we just read in Hebrews. Jesus had to come to suffer. That means he paid the price. That's the death that is being discussed here in Hebrews. And then he ascended. He ascended into his glory, his honor, his reign, his rule, his kingdom. And I'm going to read 9 through 13 again. As I said, but we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect suffering. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed, call them brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Who are the group of people? Who's identified here? I guess I'm going to ask, what are the pronouns? What are the pronouns that describe those sanctifieth, that are being sanctified, and those that are sanctified? In verse 10, we saw them described as sons unto glory. You don't get the glory without Christ. Are there any other pronouns that what does the end of verse 11 say? Yes. Calls them brethren. And then in verse 12, he says, my brethren. And it says he's going to declare my brethren in the midst of the church. I'm just saying that there's another picture here of something new going on. Because the context, just like Peter said, you men of Israel. And it's funny, when he said, you men of Israel, at that point at Pentecost, I don't think they still had a clue what new was going on, and that was the church. All these, this nation, these people, were being told that what Jesus came to do was something new. And that new had a name. And as we continue to go through Hebrews, we're going to see that it's called the New Covenant. And then we're going to see that the new that everybody's plugged into is called the church. And in verse 13, it says, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I got to see if my Bible has a cross reference. Not quite. So if I had to ask you, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. If somebody goes, well, that's the only place that verse is stated. I mean, where else would you go to say, that is so not the only place that talks about God giving Jesus children? We saw it in John 6, saw it in John 8, and we didn't even go to John 10. And I mean, John 10 is the one that talks about he's the good shepherd. But it's interesting, in John 6, 8, and 10, it's very specific when Jesus is talking about his relationship with him and his Father and what he came to do. He always identifies that they were given him by the Father. And that's being said again here. Yes. They're this group that have been called sons, that have been called brethren, that have been called my brethren, that have been sanctified and are being sanctified, are all from the Father. And what I love about this, when he says, where he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And that's something. The God of the universe, for you and I, he calls us brethren. That is such a difference to the religion out there. Religion out there is impersonal. Do's or don'ts. Hit some place on the scale of 1 to 10 and you might be accepted. What other religion does God call us his brethren? Yeah. Brethren, friend. That's incredible stuff. Okay. Anybody want to read just one more time, 14 through 18? Okay, Kathy. Thank you. Yep, Hebrews 2. Okay. Hope we can cover this in 5 minutes. So what is the conclusion? Jesus made like his brethren. And it says, his death, his sacrifice, rendered the devil's power over death useless. And he's saying that his death and his sacrifice, and as we just read, talked about his role as high priest, it says, may free those in slavery with the fear of death for all their lives. You can go into any coffee shop, any restaurant, any lunchroom, and you strike up a conversation about death, and you're going to hear a pin drop, because it's going to make people nervous. And it's going to make people nervous because there's a fear. They fear death. And the reason why they fear death is because they have no comprehension, no understanding, no knowledge of what happened after. That's why they're scared. And it doesn't matter how much baloney they try to feed you at the lunch line, that I ain't afraid. I mean, seriously, and people's pride and selfishness are, you know, of course, you'll have somebody that might say it and start crying, and you got a huge ministry opportunity. And then there's others who will play the tough guy because it's like, you know, you think I'm going to admit that to you? Like, who are you? But the Bible says they live in fear, the fear of death, because they have no idea anybody's ever conquered sin and death. Evolution, education, higher education, libraries, etc. Nobody has an answer for sin and death other than Jesus. Yeah, we're just going to keep plowing through Hebrews here, and we're going to see that Jesus is good enough. You have one more thing, Ben? That's because I'm out of time. Oops, out of time. I'll make a note about that, Ben, and I'll pray and ponder that. We could have a lively conversation about that because we're among brothers and sisters, right? So, your homework, and maybe I'll send an email out this week, maybe not. That your homework is as we'll go into chapter 3, but when you look at 14 and 18, I want you to look at the pronouns who are described as being those, Jesus paid the price. All right? I just want you to look at the pronouns. That's pretty interesting. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, Lord, we can't sing enough. We can't sing loud enough.